I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to read through this chapter before we work through it together this morning. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And even as we've been encouraged and challenged this very morning, I'd like to remind you of the words at the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 47, where Moses says, "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. By this word you shall live." Hear the words of our God today with a sense of expectancy. Because in hearing the words of our God, it is our very life. Deuteronomy chapter 8. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God to go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, I pray that you would teach us this morning and transform us. Lord, as we set our heart and mind on these words of old, remind us today that they are a living word. They are a word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, they are our very life. Lord, help us to understand and come to grips with the magnitude of this moment as your people open your word together. Transform us, Lord, for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Can you believe it? We're almost there. I mean, we've done okay as nomads traveling in the wilderness, but we're almost there. I mean, it's been a burden having to tear down and put up and having to carry those tents around and to go from here to there. And we've made do. We've taken care of things, and we've had this there and this there, but we haven't had our own place. We haven't had our own land. We've done okay, but we need our own place. We need a place to call our own, a sense of home. We've done okay, but think about the way we can serve God in a little while. Think about what it's going to be like to have a place of our own, not to have to carry things and not to have to tear down, not to have to set up. I wasn't quoting conversations in the halls of LCA. Those conversations could have been heard very clearly over 3,000 years ago, east of the Jordan on the plains of Moab. There were a people there that had a promise that God had given them, that they would enter a promised land, a land that would be theirs, a place of provision, a place of plenty, and there they stood. And on certain days, the winds would blow across the Jordan, and they knew as they took air in their nostrils, they smelled the smells of the promised land in their very noses. It was so close that they could taste it. And there was certainly a sense of excitement among the people. It was an amazing time. As a generation of wanderers could now literally smell and almost taste the land across the Jordan, the land of Canaan. Oh, what we will do then. Oh, what is before us. And everybody certainly had a sense of how much easier it will be to serve Him when we get settled over there. And I can just picture a grizzly old warrior named Moses listening to the conversations. He had seen it all. He had stood on the banks of the Red Sea where every single person expected to be slaughtered by the most powerful army in the world. And he had declared, "Stand still and see the salvation of our God," and the waters parted. But he had also seen the loaves. He had taken his feet and stepped over the top of carcasses in the desert as the judgment of God was upon a people for their lack of belief. He had walked over body after body after body after body, until an entire generation had perished in the wilderness. And there this grisly old warrior stood with a new generation. And he listened to them talk. And as he listened to them talk, there was certainly a sense in which he heard their words and he said, "Yes! That is right! God has promised, and through it all, He is delivering. And my heart flutters too when I smell the smells of the promised land blowing across the Jordan. We are almost there. The Lord has given." Yes, the sense of exuberance was in his heart as well. But there was also a sense in which I'm sure that their words filled him with fear. Because he knew that in the hearts of many, their excitement was not love of God and fulfillment of His promises, but their excitement was love of comfort and ease. And what he heard in their words was not just, God is great. But what he heard in their words was, I deserve not to have to carry tents. I deserve not to have to wander in this wilderness. And what he heard in their words was, after all, everybody knows it's easier to serve God when life is comfortable. And his heart at that point did not flutter basking in the promise of God, but his heart sank because he knew the spiritual danger of plenty. He knew that it's possible even to turn the promised land into an idol. And as we pick up this extended sermon of Moses to that people this morning, that's exactly what he's addressing. Yes! It's true! We are almost there. But he's thinking in his heart and mind, let me confront dangers that are so vitally important because nobody even knows they're dangerous. And the first thing Moses deals with in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 6, is he calls them to remember the hand of God in difficulty, the danger of forgetting God in hard times. You see, he understood this. There's a sense in which we look at difficult times and hard times and challenging times, and we say what we need to do is just put those away from us. We do not associate hard times with God. And he said, if you stand on the banks of the Jordan and you peer off into that land, and you do not realize that the only reason you will ever step foot in that land is because of what God has done over here, then you miss it. There is a great danger in forgetting God in the hard times, of thinking somehow, some way, God has nothing to do with our difficulties. Somehow, some way, thinking that we're in the midst of the difficulties. Where has God gone? Why has he allowed this to happen? Why is this going on? And in our hearts and minds, we tend to ask the question, or not just the question, we tend to say to ourselves, I wish this would go away so we could serve God. And he says to us, some of the most important times you will ever serve God are in the midst of the difficulty. If you think that the only time that you can serve God is when there is plenty, woe on you if the plenty ever comes. He says to Israel, he's been with us all along, and he's taught us much. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you, the word means caused you to go, these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, that he might afflict you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, here's what I want you to see here. What he wants them to remember, he specifically says, I want you to remember the whole way. I don't want you to just remember the stories of the waters parting in the Red Sea. I want you to remember the whole way. I want you to remember the hunger in your stomach when there was not food. I want you to remember tearing down and setting up. I want you to remember the whole way. His point here is clear. God has much to teach us through it all. And we are to remember God and to see God in everything. Not just in the good times, not just in the triumphs, but through it all. God is at work through it to humble us, to test us, to put our lives to the test. And what he's telling us here is there's been purpose in it all. There's a tendency to think, oh, it's just wasted years. And he says, no, don't think like that. What he's calling them to is not just a matter of salvaging something good out of something bad. What he's telling you is what has been happening has been the outworking of divine purposes. Now understand this. There's a lot about what has happened that has been the result of the sin of the people. He is not applauding the sin. But you know what he's saying? There is a God that triumphs even over the sin. And he is still at work, even in the midst of people's rebellion. You believe that, don't you? There was a day on a hill called Golgotha when the Bible says that wicked men took with wicked hands and nailed him to a cross, though he was innocent. And then the Bible says he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And he is the deliverer for our sins. Do you believe that God can triumph even over human rebellion and have something to teach us in the midst of it all? He's saying, listen, those carcasses in the wilderness were an outflow of the judgment of God on the rebellion of people. But God did not leave you. God did not forsake you. In fact, God led you. And remember the whole way. Remember my hand in it. It's such an indictment on our hearts that want to say, I wish this would end so I could serve God. And he says, no! Don't dare think like that. It's all been an opportunity to serve God. He has not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. It's the exact same thing James teaches us. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing, same language, testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Notice the connection in James. Lacking in nothing with trials. The purpose of trials is so that you will lack nothing. It's the twisting of the way we think about it. Trials cause us to lack in our mind. But he's saying they don't have to if you will just remember God. And if you'll remember God in the midst of the trial, trials can even be transformed to blessings. Look at what he says in verse 3. And he humbled you. Verse 3 explains how he led them, how he caused them to go. And he humbled you and let you hunger. Now notice this. This is the action of God. He let you hunger. It is not the will of God that you and I never go through difficulty, never go through challenges. It says he humbled you and let you hunger. And it says, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that, here's the reason why, he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, there's a bit of irony here. The text tells us that God provided them bread to teach them that they didn't live by bread alone. But what's the point? The point is he provided them manna that they could not provide themselves. If God had not provided for them in that instance, they would have starved. In other words, you as a people, he said, I've taught you that you are totally dependent upon me. And it is good for you to know that you're totally dependent upon God. And he carries it on to say, man does not live by bread alone, But man is totally dependent upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The only way anyone will ever live eternally, know salvation, and have their sins forgiven is because they cling to the words that come from the mouth of God. That is what sustains you through it all. When the belly is hungry and when the belly is full, the point is that God provided for them what they could not provide for themselves, and they must trust and be dependent upon Him. And the greatest thing that He has ever provided, His provision is seen most clearly in His words, in His promises. And where do these words show up again? They show up on the lips of Jesus. It's very interesting over in Matthew chapter 4 that it picks up the same language of Deuteronomy. Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 says this, "And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now note that. Jesus was led up. He was caused to go. And He was for the purpose of tempting and testing. But notice what happens here. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You know what Satan could have said? "All I'm asking you to do is replicate what already happened. What do you mean?" But the point is here that Jesus is trusting the Father who has called Him His beloved Son, whom He will never forsake. He is not going to do this in the sense of self-sufficiency or providing for Himself, but Jesus in His humanity as the last Adam comes and He is dependent upon the Father and He trusts in Him. And He tells Satan, "No, I will trust the provision of the Father." You see, this is an indictment on self-sufficiency. Are you a rugged individualist who's self-sufficient? If so, you don't understand Christianity. This is an indictment on self-sufficiency. Man does not live by bread alone. Man does not live alone on what he can provide for himself. Man does not just live on physical things and such. Man lives by the promise of God. And know what he continues to say beginning in verse 4. "Your clothing did not wear out on you and your foot did not swell these 40 years. He's saying to him here, "Listen, I was at work supernaturally in your midst in ways that you probably didn't even notice. Your clothes lasted longer than they should have because of me. Your feet did not swell even though they should have because of me. You probably didn't even think about those things." The idea here is that there probably weren't prayer meetings of celebration to say, "Look, our clothes are still here. Look, my feet, I could still walk, but I was at work in your midst, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the challenges. I was at work." He is saying here, "Remember God." Verse 5. "Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 puts this in the context of the suffering of Christ and calls for us to see our suffering in light of God's commitment to us in the cross of Jesus Christ and to know that God's disciplining of us is an expression and an outworking of His love. Then verse 6. So how do you respond to that? How do you respond to the discipline of God? How do you respond to these wilderness times? How do you respond? Verse 6, "So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him." Now, in the midst of difficulty, what we tend to want to do is always ask the why questions. Why am I going through this? Answer to me, how long will this last? Why is this going on? Well, when will it end? And he says here, that has nothing to do with how you respond. The way you respond is you set your life like a laser beam on remembering God. And you walk in His ways. And you fear Him. It's a specific call to the people. And the call is, first of all, don't look back and think that God had nothing to teach you through all of that, and now suddenly things are going to change. Don't look back and begrudge even the pain and difficulty and challenges that you've gone through. Don't look back at those as wasted years. You would not be standing smelling the smells of the promised land if the Lord had not shaped you and taken you through all of that. Don't forget God in the midst of it all. Know that God is forming you and shaping you and teaching you and training you and transforming you through the midst of it all. God is not just the God of the good times. It is so often that God has the most to teach us, and we have the best opportunity to serve Him in the midst of the hard times. And as we look back on our lives as His followers and as a church body, and as we glance back, it's not all a pretty picture. And some of the problems were root of sin and rebellion. Okay. He never left us, and He never forsook us. And here we are. And He's had much to teach us. But He also wants to be clear to say to them, don't look ahead and think, oh, now it'll be easy. Now the problems are over. You see, the problem in both cases is forgetting God. The problem is looking at the difficult times and saying, God can't be in that, when He is. And the problem is looking ahead at potential good times and saying, it'll be easy now. No, it's all about God. The problem in both directions that Moses is dealing with in the midst of this is the danger of forgetting God. And then he moves them into a discussion to remember the grace of God in plenty. The danger of forgetting God in good times. Now, the first thing he does here in verses 7 through 10 is to say this. Don't get me wrong, he's saying. There is something to be celebrated. What God is doing for us, he is saying here, is unbelievable. It is the outworking of His very promise to His people. As we experience this land of plenty, we know it's what God has done. Look with me beginning at verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. The land of promise, the land of blessing, he's saying here in verse 7. A land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs, of flowing out in the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates. A land of olive trees and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. What? Stop. That's in direct contrast to the experience in the wilderness. You will eat bread without scarcity. Here's what he's going to say. That's its own test. Oh, it's a test to have to depend on God to provide you manna every day? There's a new test when you don't have to depend on God to provide you manna every day, when it's everywhere. But he says, without scarcity. And he picks up in verse 9, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. In other words, this land will possess all the resources that you will need, all the resources you have longed for. You have said, if only we had that. Well, there's coming a day shortly where you're going to have that. That's what he says. Verse 10. Here's how you should respond. and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Here's the way you should respond. He says, God is a giver to be thanked. God is a sovereign provider to be worshipped. Every time you gaze upon the incredible grapes that are in this land, you're to say, God is good. Every time you have the provision that you mine out of the land, which sustains you and your family, you're to say, this is the providence of God. This is God, what God has worked out. Glory be to your name. It is a good thing to be celebrated. But he knows this. As much as you're tempted to forget God in the hard times, when you come over here in the plenty, there is immediately a war within your soul. Because all of the comforts and all of the provision tends to produce complacency. Ah. It's here now. We've arrived. Look at what he says in verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, and his statutes, which I command you today. Notice the connection he makes here between forgetting God and disobedience. In other words, disobedience is really forgetting God. Because if you ever have a sense of who God really is, you don't say no. And so when you don't have to wake up in the morning saying, has God again provided manna? If he has not, we will starve. And you wake up in the morning and the manna's always there. It's easy not to say, yes, but God has provided. It's easy to say, of course it's there. And it's easy to forget God. And the more you forget God, the more quickly you disobey. And the more you disobey, the more quickly you forget God. And the more you forget God, the more apt you are to disobey. And then he says in verse 12, oh, there may be a danger when we are scraggling with nothing to eat, but he says, there's a danger in materialism, verses 12 and 13. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. Do you get the point? When you are full of material provision, you've always said, if I just had a place of my own, if I just had a place to put down roots, if I just had this, well, there's coming a day when you're going to have all that you want. And there's a connection between having much and pride. Look at verse 14. Then your heart be lifted up, that's pride, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, he's saying here that the life of a believer is a life of remembering. Remembering God in the midst of it all. And remembering particularly that central event here of Old Testament history, the great redeeming act of God when he delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And we are a people who remember the fulfillment of the great redeeming act of God when he delivered us from the bondage of our own sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. Both of those situations looked like nothing good was going to happen, and yet God triumphs even over the rebellion of men in the midst of them both. And he tells us here, you must remember God. And the danger is, the easier and more comfortable your life is, the less likely you are to remember God and not live in light of redemption, and you forget him, and instead of lifting him up, your heart gets lifted up. The opposite of being bowed down, of being laid low. Look at what he says in verse 15, 16. The cycle that you tend to get on leads to divine amnesia. Verses 15 and 16. Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water? Who brought you water out of the flinty rock?" In other words, this God, you forget him? Verse 16, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know?" In other words, this wasn't something your fathers came up with and attributed to God. They didn't even know about it. And yet God has done it, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. You see, the pride that flows from self-sufficiency produces divine amnesia. And really, it's from the opposite direction, but it ends at the same place as the forgetting God in the hard times. We forget God in the hard times because we think, God can't be in this because it's so difficult. And then we come to the plenty, and we say, God can't be in this because it's so easy. This must be what I have done for myself. I mean, I'm not really that worried about fiery scorpions in the past. Because my biggest problem now is to pick which comfortable chair to sit in the present. And that's not going anywhere. Opposite directions, landing at the same place. And the same place is some supposed self-sufficiency where God is not in it. It's rebellion to say God's not in the hard times. And it's rebellion to say God's not in the good times as well. Look with me in verses 17 and 18. "Beware, lest you say in your heart," here's where it ends, "my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day." Now, there's two important things going on here. You see where it ends. Though you may never get up and say it, look what we have done. Look what I accomplished. Look at all the money I gave and what I brought about and what I've done and what I deserve. And you don't remember the fact that if it weren't for the sovereign, common grace of God, your heart would not beat. And if it weren't for the sustaining grace of God that's in the world only because before the foundation of the world, there was the promise of the Son who would come and lay down his life for his people, you would be under the judgment of God this very moment and you would not even know his grace. But then secondly, he says this. This blessing is a part of something that I've been doing at the beginning, and it pictures to something at the end. This is not some isolated event with you. The world doesn't revolve around you. This moment in time is in the sweep of redemptive history. He says, I'm confirming my covenant. This started when I declared that a seed born of woman would crush the head of the serpent. And this is just but a part of the unfolding of the history where I will gather my people from every tribe and tongue and nation in a new heavens and a new earth. It's not just about you. It's not about this moment for you. It's about me. And you're a part of that, is exactly what he's telling them here. Don't forget me in the midst of the plenty. Remember me. It's all about me. That's what he's pleading here. And all of it is led up to verses 19 through 20, where he says, remember the judgment of God on idolatry. The danger of forgetting God while enjoying his gifts. Look with me at verse 19. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Do you see it? you know, it's possible to take what God has provided as a blessing and to worship the blessing instead of the blesser? He says, if you get to the promised land and you forget me and you fixate on what I have given and you focus on that and your world begins to revolve around that, then at the end of the day, you're no different than any other idolater. And he's saying, you're going to drive the Canaanites out because they're idolaters? And then you're going to worship the land? Don't think that I'll treat you any different. It's exactly what he says to them here. You see, the promised land was a gift from God to his people. But if their delight terminated on the land to the exclusion of him, then they would be like all other idolaters who enjoy what God provides while forgetting him. Isn't it silly that people at times have taken a tree, taken part of that tree, carved an image, and worshipped it? Worshipping what God has allowed to be in the world and made instead of the God who made it? Well, it's no more different than if they go to the land of promise and worship the land instead of the promise giver. It's no different whatsoever. Verse 20, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. It's a warning. And it's so easy to fall into this danger of idolatry. Sometimes we do it with children. Children are a blessing from God. Everybody knows my delight in the fact that God has given me 6 children. It is the provision of God, the gift of God, the heritage of the Lord. But understand me, there is a possibility to take your children and instead of seeing yourselves as stewards of their life, to fixate on them and worship them and turn the very gift of God in your life into an idol. It's possible to do. It's possible to do with money, right? You know, money's not evil. In fact, money's good. Paul celebrates the Macedonian believers who give beyond their even ability to give. It's something to celebrate. This goes to the Lord's work. It's wonderful. It's not money that's evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. You aren't supposed to love money. You're supposed to love Jesus. You aren't supposed to worship your children. You're supposed to worship Jesus. And there are all kinds of other things in our life that are the same way. Now, you know what some people in the plains of Moab were probably saying? You might even be saying it today. Moses, what a wet blanket! I don't want to be warned today. I mean, come on, Moses, lighten up. Isn't he dampening our enthusiasm? You know what dampens enthusiasm? Idolatry. Hosea 13, beginning in verse 4, says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness and the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. That'll dampen your enthusiasm when God says that. Like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast and I will devour them like a lion. Now that'll dampen your enthusiasm. You see, we are to celebrate God's provision. But because we are in love with the provider,